friends. Today's first reading is taken from the book of Job. I'm going to be reading chapter 32, verses 1 through to verse 14. So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He was angry also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than him. But when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouths of these three men, he became angry. Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But truly it is the spirit in a mortal, the breath of the Almighty, that makes for understanding. It is not the old that are wise, nor the aged that understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. See, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, but there was in fact no one that confuted Job. No one among you that answered his words. Yet do not say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a human. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. And this is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. Bad religion is what we've called this morning. And bad religion is not simply the name of a punk band. It's something we need to be constantly alert to and watching out for. We said early on, I think it was the second week of this Job series, that we said you have to be careful about who you're calling Satan's instrument or who you're calling the devil's accomplice. We talked about that. We must also look, friends, with great care on the other side. We have to look with great care at people who claim to speak for God, including ourselves, including myself. Such a person or persons might not always be everything they claim to be. The speeches have ended. We've heard from Job. We've heard from his three friends, Elphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Three cycles of going through speeches, each speaking in turn. We've heard how Job's friends have been talking, have been putting forth the principle that they believe explains Job's troubles. Sin has caused this trouble, either Job's or his children's. They've been talking about cause and effect. Someone has sinned here, and these are the consequences. It's this cause and effect view of the world that wraps everything up nicely and that lets us explain things. In the meantime, Job has hung on to his integrity. He's hung on to his righteousness. He's still calling out to hear God. He's still wanting to hear from God, to ask God questions. He can't understand how the idea of God's justice jibes with the situation that he's in. And his friend's speeches have ended at this point. We heard at the beginning of this passage in chapter 32, so these three men ceased to answer Job. Job has himself ceased to talk. Chapter 31 ends with the words of Job are ended. And so, as chapter 32 begins, we're in much the same position as we were in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, remember, everybody was sitting in silence. And here again, everyone is sitting in silence. And from seemingly out of nowhere to break this silence, young Elihu strides onto the scene. He's not mentioned anywhere else. He wasn't mentioned at the beginning of the book. He's not going to be mentioned at the end of the book. We're going to be there in a couple of weeks. We're going to look at how God pardons Job's three friends. Elihu's not mentioned there. He just kind of comes and goes. And he strides onto the stage here like a young prophet. He's claiming divine inspiration. And we say, well, no problem, right? Except we have to be careful about claims to divine inspiration. The question here for us this morning, friends, is not so much whether or not we believe God, whether or not we believe Yahweh, the question is more, what is the authentic word of God? We've been talking about wonderful words of life. We're going to be singing about asking God to speak to us. Speak, O Lord. The question for us this morning is, what is the authentic word of God, and how do we determine such a thing? So let's ask for God's help, friends, as we look at these chapters which contain the words of young Elihu this morning. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So there's a lot of irony contained in the book of Job, and this irony goes on. It continues with the coming onto the scene of Elihu. Elihu says, "Let me set you straight." We read that he's angry. We read that Elihu is not going to base what he says on the wisdom of experience. He says, "I said, let day speak, and many ears teach wisdom." Now he's going to talk, and he claims divine inspiration. He says, "Truly, it is spirit and immortal, the breath of the Almighty, that makes for understanding. So listen to me," and this sounds okay, but the problem is these words are undercut in the book of Job. They're undercut in different ways. They're undercut by Job's own words. And in Job chapter 27, we hear Job say, "As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." So Job is claiming the same Spirit. The same Spirit is in Job. That's 27 verse 3. Elihu's words are also undercut by the voice of God himself. We're going to be looking at God speaking from chapter 38 on next week. And chapter 38 begins, and we hear God interrupting in a way. And God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So this claim to wisdom is undercut. This claim that Elihu makes about his words, and it's so many words, it's so many words. I've said that Elihu is not even mentioned in the epilogue. He's not mentioned again outside of these chapters 32 to 37. And it may be in part because what Elihu says has already been said. He tells Job's friends in the passage we heard, he says, "I will not answer with your speeches." That's 32:14. He says, "I'm going to be saying something else." But he then goes on to say things like this, "For according to their deeds he will repay them, and according to their ways he will make it befall them." That's chapter 34, verse 11. And I should mention, if you have your Bible out, I'm kind of going to be looking at different verses through these chapters, so you can follow along. But that's 34:11. "For according to their deeds he will repay them, and according to their ways he will make it befall." And he is espousing the same kind of belief in reward and punishment that Job's friends have been espousing. If you disagree, Elihu attacks the speaker, kind of like a modern talking head. He questions the speaker. He says in 35:13, "Surely God does not hear an empty cry." He's talking about Job's words. "Your cries are empty." In 35:16, he says, "Job opens his mouth in empty talk, multiplies words without knowledge." This is what Elihu is doing. I want to take another look. I want to take a look at another passage, which is chapter 35. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. And listen to what Elihu is putting forward here about God. "Elihu continued and said, 'Do you think this to be just? You say, I am in the right before God. If you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see. Observe the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?'" And Elihu here is repeating an earlier denial by Eliphaz. Eliphaz had said much the same thing in chapter 22. That what we do doesn't make any difference to God. This is what Elihu is saying here. Whether we're sinful, whether we're righteous, it doesn't make any difference to God. He's so high above us. And this can be quite a common view of God. It can be quite a common view of the divine. That God is sitting aloof and unfeeling and uncaring and far away from all our petty troubles or squabbles or questions. problem is, this isn't true. I was reminded of Eric Liddell's lines from Chariots of Fire. If you've seen Chariots of Fire, you remember when Eric Liddell is talking, and he's talking about God sending him to China, believing that he's been called to go to China. He says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, for China." And then he goes on, he says, "But he also made me facts. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And I was thinking about this line. Eric Liddell certainly believed that what you do could be pleasing to God. Which leads me to ask the question, do you think we can please God? Do you think that we can delight God by what we do? You'll recall, we talk a lot about Psalm 8 Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 8 has this beautiful scene where God is creating and wisdom is at God's side. And wisdom is talking about how wisdom is delighting in God's creation. And there's a line there where wisdom says, "And God was delighting in me." God was delighting. We talked about joining in the creative action of God, entering into God's creative action last week. Do we think that by doing that, that might be a way in which we could actually delight God? Do you think that we can amaze God? Could God be amazed by us? There's a story in Luke 7, a very familiar story to many of you, where Jesus heals a centurion's servant, and Jesus is amazed, we read, by the faith of all people, this Roman centurion. And Jesus says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And he's amazed. Do we believe that we can amaze God? We have said from the beginning of this book that God has a big stake in our response to him. That this question that's been asked, "Is God worthy of our love in any circumstance?" This question is posed in the heavenly council. And we've said that it's one in which we're involved in determining the answer, and God involves us. And of course, God has a stake in our answer. Christ involves us when he asks questions like, "Who do you say that I am?" or "Do you want to be made well?" or "When the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith on earth?" These are the questions that Christ poses. And of course, God has a stake in this answer. God has a stake in us, to the point where he pursued us with his Son, and he pursues us recklessly and with abandon, as we sang. Any supposition against this is just plainly wrong as far as the book of Job is concerned. What Elihu is saying is just plainly wrong. It's plainly wrong as far as the Bible is concerned. So any claims, friends, to divine inspiration and speaking for the divine, they must be weighed and they must be tested. They must be tested against the divine word of God. They must be weighed against our consciences, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that we do together. This is not something we're called to do solo. I always loved Jesus' brother James. Jesus' brother James, of course, became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15, we see that they call a council. It was the first ever church council. The church was getting together to try and decide something. They were trying to decide how those outside of Judaism would be included in the church and what that would entail and so on. And they do make a decision. You can read the story in Acts chapter 15. But at the end of it, James says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And so I say, let us be people who are able to see or say the same thing as we're seeking God's will together. We know what damage can be done when individuals claim to speak for God and they claim divine inspiration and they tell by God. And we see the damage this does. We see the damage when faith leaders claim to speak for God and say things like a natural disaster was a punishment for a region or a city. And we see the damage that is done. And I say, let us test and weigh such claims. We're in the middle of a discernment process right now at Blythewood, of course. We're seeking to know what God has for us as a faith family in the months ahead and in the years ahead ahead. And I say, may we be doing this with the guidance and the help of the Holy Spirit and the testing and the weighing of things with the Spirit's help and experience and a growing knowledge. May we be doing this with a growing knowledge of God, and may we be growing in the knowledge of God together, and may we be formed in the image of Christ together as we seek what God has in store for us. God is not sitting anywhere aloof or distant, my friends. God is as close as our breath. So we, as someone has said, we weigh what is sound upon the scale of conscience and do this. And so ends part one. Now you may be asking at this point, why do we have these chapters here at all? Why are these things here? If all Elihu is doing is repeating arguments that have already been made, and many people think that this is a later addition to the book of Job, and we might say, why not just go directly from the end of Job's speech in chapter 31 to 38 and God's words, where God starts speaking. But one of the things about what Elihu is doing here is he's not just repeating arguments that have already been made, he's furthering them. And in this way, he acts very much like the accuser does. Remember back in chapter 1, the accuser said to God, take from Job everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. This is the theory that the accuser wanted to check, to test. And recall how this didn't happen. And Job didn't curse God to his face. Well, rather than the next time the heavenly council got together, rather than saying something like, well, I guess I was wrong there, and well done, Job, the accuser doubled down on his hypothesis. He says, well, yeah, that's fine when we were talking about his children and his possessions, but skin for skin, a person will give everything they have to save their own life. And it's at that point, of course, that Job is physically afflicted with sores. And from the beginning, the accuser has been espousing this reward-punishment view of God and of life. And it's a reflection of behaviorism. It's a theory called behaviorism. And a behaviorist view says that responses are conditioned by stimuli. Good stimuli brings good responses, and bad stimuli equals bad responses. It's the way, for example, that you would train dogs. Trick or do it, then you get a treat, and if not, then not so much. And for many, this is the way that the world works. It's the kind of view that looks for principles that will explain everything and tie them up in a neat little bow. And someone has put it like this. They said, Satan shares with Job's interlocutors a basic representation of the human condition, the frame of which is broadly behavioristic. God vouchsafes the difference between good and evil here below by dispensing rewards and punishments. Such a representation sanctions naturally the accusation of those who suffer. So God punishes and rewards down here, and if you're being punished, if you are suffering, then there is a reason, and God is doing that to you. And so you see what I mean about bad religion. It's like people saying that religion is the opiate of the masses, that religion is simply a thing with which we dull ourselves. And, you know, I would begin to answer that by saying, well, if you want to consider all the ways in which we dull ourselves in this world, is that really the conversation we want to be having right now? But getting back to the matter at hand, Satan has had this behavioristic theory confounded. It's been trumped by Job. In the beginning, when Job continues to worship God, and so Satan doubles down. And so we come upon this current situation with Job sitting in the ashes and with the sores and with his so-called comforting friends. Well, in much the same way, Elihu doubles down. And I have to admit, I had to find out what that means. I thought at one point in my life that it was simply the name of a sandwich at a fast food chicken place. And I'm not saying I'm a paragon of virtue by any means, but I'm not really familiar with gambling. It's not something I've ever experienced. Doubling down is what Elihu is doing. Elihu doesn't only look to the past, you see, to explain suffering. He doesn't just try and say, well, it's because of what you've done. But he also looks to the future. Suffering for Elihu is not simply about sins one has committed, but it's also a means by which God uses, or a means which God uses to bring us back to him. And someone has described his position like this: suffering not only punishes, it educates. And we hear this in chapter 33:19. Elihu says, "They are also chastened with pain upon their beds, and with continual strife in their bones. Why is this?" And Elihu answers why in verses 29 and 30. He says, "God indeed does all these things twice, three times with mortals to bring back their souls from the pit so that they may see the light of life." So in other words, Job, God is doing this for your own good, to bring you back to him. So come on back. This is all for your own good. And again, I'll say, you see what I mean about God, about bad religion. And please don't ever tell anybody such a thing. We've said many times before that one can make a connection. We can make a connection between sin and suffering. You may know that drinking too much leads at least to a hangover, if not something worse. We can make a connection from sin to suffering. But what we mustn't ever do is try to make a connection from suffering to sin. Particularly if we're thinking that God wants to use our suffering or wants to use someone else's suffering to bring us closer to him. Of course that can happen. Of course suffering can bring us closer to God. And of course we know that God can bring good out of suffering, even suffering unto death. Of course we know that. But let's not ever play like we know God's motivations and communicate those to people. To follow Christ, this is the question we're looking at this morning. It's not so much, do we believe the voice of God, but what is the voice of God and what is the voice of God saying? To follow Christ, friends, is not so much to ask the question of whether we obey God, of whether or not we are listening to God. And I hope we're all listening to God. If you're following Christ and finding yourself not listening for God's voice, speak to somebody. Speak to me or Pastor Abby. You know where to reach us. Because this is something, of course, that we should all be doing. Listening for God's voice. The question is not so much whether or not we're listening, but rather discerning which is the voice of God. And no matter how pious, no matter how prayerful, no matter how faithful we are, we wonder sometimes. Speaking of young prophets, no less a figure than Jeremiah would say things like, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of Israel." Jeremiah knew that he was called and that he was bringing a word from the Lord and that he had something to say from the Lord. At the same time, he would pray to God, "Why is my pain increasing, my wounds incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fall." That's from Jeremiah 15:18. Even Jeremiah wondered sometimes. Because no one is ever simply one thing. No one is ever simply one thing. And we've said that Job is not presented here like some sort of ideal figure. He's not presented like some sort of faithful superhero. And I said that Elihu kind of comes onto the scene here quite suddenly. And he leaves just as suddenly. And his appearance in this story, it's been described as spectral. It's been described as ghost-like. He just kind of glides onto the scene and appears and then glides off and disappears. But don't these kind of questions appear before us, friends, in much the same way? Questions like, what did I do to deserve this? Thoughts like, I must have done something. Questions like, are you using these trials, God, to bring me back to you? Have I done something? Have I strayed unknowingly? These are the ways that these thoughts can come upon us. And these are the ways in which these questions can come upon us. And so really, in many ways, often we become our own accuser. There's a scene at the end of Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. And in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, the middle brother Ivan Fyodorovich. He's a materialist. He's an intellectual atheist, and he's sick. He becomes ill toward the end of the book, and he's suffering from a delirium. He's in a delirium because it's a 19th century Russian novel, and these are the kind of things that happen. And in his delirium, he sees Satan. He's having a conversation with Satan. And Satan in this scene, he's been described as a social climbing mooch in a cheap suit. And they're going back and forth, and Ivan is going back and forth. And after a lot of back and forth, Ivan finally says, he says, "You are me. All you are is myself and nothing more. You are rubbish. You are my imagination." And we've talked, friends, about our imaginations being fired by God. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We've talked about stepping out into God's creative work last week. And here we have an example of imaginations going wrong. Our imaginations telling us things like, God is too far above the realm of humanity to care about us. Or our imaginations telling us that we've done something to deserve this. Or that maybe God is doing this for some reason. And we look for the reason and we look for answers and we look for reasons. And in the face of all this, here we have Job. And Job is still sitting. And Job has said things like, "Though he slay me, yet I will worship him." And Job is remaining silent. He's not looking to answer Elihu right now. He's remaining silent in the face of this accuser, like doubling down on him. And he's waiting to hear from God, which we'll do next week. The stage is
set. I use Rakuten to get cash back.
We might know, as we listen for God's voice, let us pray that we might know what God's voice is. And as I said, this is not something that we're called to do on our own. So let's continue to seek God's voice and hear and do God's will for us together. May this be true for all of us.